Luke today. It's not in the bulletin, it's not mentioned there, it's not mentioned on the screen. But turn with me to Luke 24. A topical thing today, kind of a one-off sermon, some preparation today for Ruth and Esther and the Psalms in the coming weeks and months. Luke 24, towards the end of the chapter, we're going to read two chunks from there, beginning in verse 25. I'll say first that, just a context of this, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus explained the point of the Scriptures, which is, for them, the Old Testament. That's what we call it. He explained the point of the Scriptures to his disciples. So first, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that's in verse 25 through 32. Then we'll jump to verse 44 through 47. And then that's where, second, later that night, he explains it to the gathered apostles and disciples in Jerusalem. The point of the Scriptures, which is our Old Testament, and for us, all of the Bible. So, all right, verse 25, Luke 24, and I'll give you a heads up when we jump to verse 44. And Jesus said to them, to the two disciples on the road, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Verse 30. "When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?'" Verse 44, now in Jerusalem, later that night, he appears to the apostles and disciples. Verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That's enough. Let's pray again and talk about this. Father, we need our eyes opened and minds opened to understand spiritual truths, to see beyond what is words on a page. We want to see him to whom the words point. Father, would you grant that in this time? Help us to understand how to see Jesus wielding your word for its intended purpose. Be with us now, and Father, guard us from error and guide us towards this goal of seeing your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a topical thing today before we launch into Ruth next week, sort of a big idea sermon, a crucial one, that is help in reading the Bible. Help in seeing Jesus there. Our purpose in living is to see Jesus with the eyes of our hearts and to treasure him by God's grace. And we see him today in the pages of the Bible. The question is, though, how well do we see him in the Old Testament? How well do we, as individuals and as a church, see him in the Old Testament? The glory of Jesus shines more clearly before our eyes when we see him in his proper relation to the Old Testament. The scriptures, as I said before I read, the scriptures that Jesus opened up for the brothers on the road to Emmaus, the scriptures that Jesus opened up for the apostles and disciples in that room in Jerusalem later that night, the scriptures expounded and explained by the apostles in the first sermons, in all the sermons of Acts, this was the Old Testament. How well do we see Jesus there? How well do we see him there? How well do we wield really what amounts to the first two-thirds, maybe three-quarters of our Bibles in the grand purpose of seeing and treasuring Jesus? And that's what I want to try to help a bit with this morning. The practical reason for doing this morning is to lay some groundwork, some preparation for journeys through Ruth and Esther and through several Psalms between next Sunday and the end of August or so. So we'll be in the Old Testament every Sunday that I'm here between next Sunday and the end of August. All right, so I struggle with topical stuff, but this is what I've come up with. So here's what we're going to do. Some thoughts. It may occur to some of you who've been around for a while here that I have been preaching through the New Testament for over 4.5 years straight. That's a long time without really any sermons explicitly based on texts from the Old Testament. Over 2.5 years in John's Gospel, just finished up a while ago, a month or two ago, a year in Ephesians before that, a year in Galatians before that. Isn't that an imbalance between the Old and New Testaments? Is it delinquent, even? Came to my mind, that question. In one sense, definitely yes, it's an imbalance. Definitely yes, in one sense. That's why I am heading to the Old Testament for a spell. It's all God's Word, and I want to preach through all of it, all of it. But in another sense, no, it's not an imbalance, because it is all God's Word. So if we're in any of it, wherever we may be in it, I'm a pretty happy camper. We are to treat the whole of this Bible as Christian scripture. So we should see it all that way and not pit the old versus the new, as some will do. In any way at all, we should never pit the old versus the new. We ought to read it all as Christian scripture. And there's this. Jesus is the key to understanding all of the Bible. He is the key to understanding the Old Testament. His life and cross and resurrection is the key to knowing what the Old Testament is about. Let me try to explain what I mean. I wavered a little. This felt a little bit like an apologetic or a defense of why I've been in the New Testament for 4.5 years. But I hope it's not that. I hope it's far more than that, and I hope it's not that at all. I wanted to try to explain how in the world I even got 125 sermons out of John, or 40 plus out of both Ephesians and Galatians. And it speaks very much to this issue. I have a fundamental belief. We do together have a deep convictional understanding that this Bible is one story with a single hero. That it has many threads, but it is one tapestry. That it has many streams, but that they all flow into one mighty river. It's the story of how the one God works all things out across the span of history in one huge story, the centerpiece of which is the life and crucifixion and death and resurrection and ascension of God's Son, paving the way for the just gathering of the people of God through this Son, Jesus Christ, by faith alone, on our parts, by God's grace alone, for His glory and His people's good. That's the story. It's all that story. It's one story. And if you get this, if you catch this, if you lay this foundation, if you build this conviction, this truth into your reading of God's Word, you will have found what for us is a great treasure, a key, the key in knowing and understanding how to begin to study and understand and apply all of God's Word, from the plains of Babel to the hills of Jerusalem, from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, from the cradle to the cross, from the horror of Genesis 3 to the glimpses of glory and the revelation of John. This is incredibly crucial. The Bible is one story with one hero, and that hero is Jesus, and He is the key to understanding everything. And not just the Bible. We'll finish there. But at least that for now. So, as I preached through Galatians or Ephesians or the Gospel of John, I was not just preaching in Galatians or in Ephesians or in John. And I don't know how intentional this is, but more instinctive, I think, by God's grace, I think. But as I thought about it this week, I have, during these 4.5+ years, felt when in Ephesians and Galatians and John, as if we could see the whole story from where we stood. Wherever that was, in the letters of Paul or in John's gospel, that we are supposed to look back through the realities of the life and death, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, as a lens, a pair of glasses, and read the whole of God's Word from there, particularly the Old Testament, to read it the way Paul did, and John, and on, because Jesus taught them to do it that way. So, for example, in Galatians, just a broad sweeping example, Paul in Galatians, writing to these new Christians under threat. Heresy has come in. They're about to let go of the gospel of grace. And Paul wrestles with, in writing, how a redeemed Jew lives out his Jewishness, or whether or not he or she has to, or is required to. Peter waffled. Judaizers led new Christians astray, perverted the gospel. Paul was trying to hold the line. So Paul sets out in Galatians to explain how Christians who were Jews by birth knew that a person is not justified by works of the law of Moses, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But they were acting like fools and returning to works. You fools, he wrote, Galatians 3:1. But Paul calls then upon Abraham in service to the gospel and spends precious amounts of ink expounding the precious truth that we who are in Christ are children of promise, who have Abraham-like faith in the Son of God, the promised Messiah, Jesus, and that this Abraham-like faith and the promise of God in which he trusted came 400 years before the law of Moses. And Paul wrote to them, "Brothers, we are free in Christ. Don't enslave yourselves to the works of the flesh, which cannot save you. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ will be of no advantage to you if you accept circumcision and seek to justify yourself." This is the letter Paul to the Galatians. And there's so much more there. But you tell me how we could have understood any of that without extensive work in understanding Abraham and the context of the promise of God to him and the law of Moses and Sarai and Hagar and the different covenants and circumcision and how Jesus fulfills it all and is the end to which it all points, and the purpose of the law in drawing us to Christ and seeing our need for him, and on and on. So how do we get 40-plus sermons out of Galatians? Well, that's how. And we could have done way more. It's all one story. And from Galatians, looking back, you can see the whole thing. Ephesians. In the first verses of Ephesians, Paul takes us from before the foundations of the world. Before God had created anything. And Paul carries us through in those first verses to the work of his Son on the cross, the, quote, plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, and this refrain in those first 17 or so verses, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Paul wrote of how there was always one people of God, and not two, and how Jews and Gentiles together have access to the one God through the one sacrifice, having access in one spirit to this one Father. He wrote of the great mystery of the gospel, how it was always being communicated through Old Testament times, but it hadn't been fully revealed yet, but now it had been in Jesus. And now this Jesus is for all peoples, but that was what the plan was. He wrote of marriage, Paul did, in Ephesians. This mystery of marriage, how women are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. Paul wrote that marriage refers to Christ and the church. But Marriage between one man and one woman was instituted by God at the very beginning of Genesis. And if we dig deeper, it means that God planned to send his son to save sinners before there was sin. And before there were sinners, he planned to send his son to save sinners. And there's so much more in Ephesians, but to understand nearly any of it in its fullness, we needed to go deep into the Old Testament. It's all one story, and from Ephesians, looking back, you can see the whole thing. This is why we spent more than 40 sermons in Ephesians and a whole year, and we could have spent way more time there. You get what we're doing here? John. Gospel of John. Where even to begin? We read there and spent weeks and weeks trying to understand as we stood in John's gospel looking back through the cross and resurrection to the Old Testament. We read there that Jesus is this list of things. He is the Word of God made flesh, that he is God, that through him all things were created. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's better than the temple. He is the source of living water. He's the one with authority to judge the living and the dead. He's the one about whom Moses wrote. He's the ultimate bread come down from heaven. Not like the manna, which disappeared. He's the bread of life. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He's the one who would send the promised Spirit of God to the people of God. He's the light of the world. He is before Abraham. He is the good shepherd. He's the triumphant king. He's the suffering servant. He's the sacrifice of God for sinners. He's the true vine. He's the one who from the cross would quote the Old Testament again and again, knowing that he was all of these things. He is the one who would rise because death could not hold him. He is the one who is still on mission through and with his people, still gathering his sheep, just like he said, still feeding his sheep, just like he said he would, and bringing them home. And nearly every time Jesus opened his mouth, he quotes the Old Testament. And so we went there again and again and again. And there's so much more in John's gospel, but to understand nearly any of it in its fullness and depth, we needed to go deep into the whole story. It's all one story, and from John, looking back, you can see it all. This is why we spent 125 sermons in John, and we could have spent so many more. And we did the same sort of thing with the Advent sermons. We stood in Luke and Matthew, and we looked back through the birth of the Son, tried to understand with Mary and Zechariah, John, Matthew, Luke, how he is the fulfillment and the end, the person to whom the Old Testament points. And we'll do the same, Lord willing, when we hit Hebrews, I hope, in October or so, for another long journey. And when we're in Ruth and Esther and several of the Psalms, I hope, this summer, we'll stand in the Old Testament and we'll look forward to Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So this is the big landing spot. This is the big key. One story with a single hero. Many threads, one tapestry, many streams, but one mighty river. Jesus is the point of the Bible. He is the key to understanding it all. One way to think of it, a couple ways. I would give credit. I don't know who said this. I think it might be Sinclair Ferguson, but I'm not certain. The Old Testament is the scaffolding set up to build out the shape and contours of the Messiah. But when he came, we realized that the scaffolding had been built around him in the first place. Or another picture, this from B.B. Warfield. He described the Old Testament as a richly furnished but dimly lit room. And only when the light is turned on do the contents become clear. The light was turned on when Christ came and lived and died and rose and sent his Spirit and witnessed to himself through his church. It's all one story. In every story, therefore, whispers his name, as the great little kid's Bible says. At the heart of every story in the Old Testament, every saga, every event, every book, is the truth that they point forward to the suffering Christ, his resurrection, and the gathering of the people of God from the ends of the earth through the witness of Christ's church. The New Testament simply shows us him when he came, and then explains it to us, and shows us the first steps of the church as it obeyed its Savior to go and bless all the nations, which was the promise to Abram. Through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it's coming true through the church. It's all one story. Now, a couple more things. How did Jesus say this? That was the point of reading Luke 24 before we started. Just a thought on that, right? The road to Emmaus, and later that night in the room, he opened to them the scriptures and explained all things concerning himself. It's kind of like on the road to Emmaus and in the room that night in Jerusalem then with the apostles and disciples, that Jesus preached a sermon. The sermon is called The Things Concerning Me. Of course, he's the only one who can preach this sermon. And his text was the whole Old Testament. And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis. Moses wrote the first five books, so he's talking about Genesis. And all the prophets, and everything in between, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in Jerusalem that night, he said to them, I told you all this when I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, thus it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The gospel is in the Old Testament. All the scriptures are about him. There's other places where he talks about this. Just list them. Here's two, quickly. John 5, 39 through 47. We spent time here, several weeks here, a couple years ago, I guess, by now. John 5, 39 through 47. I'm not going to read all of that, but this is how it goes. John 5, 39. He's speaking to Jews, probably the Jewish religious leaders, who are not thinking anything much about this Jesus. But oh, they love Moses. And oh, they love the law of Moses. And oh, they love justifying themselves and working for their own righteousness. They don't think much of this Jesus. And he says to them, verse 39, John 5, "You Jewish religious leaders search the scriptures." That's the Old Testament now. "Because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they," the scriptures, the Old Testament, "that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" That's just another one. All the scriptures bear witness to Christ. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, wrote about Jesus. Says Jesus, who inspired the words, who is the Word. Matthew 5:17 is the other one that I would list today. There are others, and then we'll go to two or three texts from other New Testament authors. But in Matthew 5, this is the famous one about the debate about does Jesus fulfill the law or demolish or destroy the law. And not so much about that debate here today, just to read the verse and say a thing. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." I'm always fighting about the law of Moses here. Noticed again, this isn't about the law of Moses. This is about the whole scriptures. The whole Old Testament. The law or the prophets. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So, Jesus came to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets, or the whole Old Testament. Those are the bookends. All of it was pointing to him, even where it is not explicitly prophetic, because the essence and divine purpose, the heartbeat of the whole Old Testament is Jesus Christ as the solution to the problem that the Old Testament exposes. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises of God to glorify himself by justly dealing with all sin and to graciously redeem sinners all through his Son. Jesus talked like this all the time. So do the other New Testament authors. Three quick texts. How do other New Testament authors say it? Three quick texts. Just read them, and we got to move on and finish. Acts 17, 2 through 4, describes the preaching of Paul as he would go from place to place. This happens to be about when he came to Thessalonica. So we pick it up there, Acts 17, verses 2 through 4. It says there, "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom." So this is his practice now. This is how he evangelized. "And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures." What's that? The Old Testament. "Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is him. He is the Christ. The gospel is in the Old Testament. Paul used it to evangelize the Jews, so did Philip to evangelize the eunuch, and on and on and on. He used the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was the Savior and had to die and rise. Another one is 1 Peter 1. These get more and more amazing almost to me. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Just two more. This one and one more. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 is another one. How do the authors of the other New Testament books explain the idea that the whole Old Testament is about Jesus? That's what we're talking about. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. He's talking about being saved in Christ, writing to Christians. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, it's the Old Testament prophets, who prophesied about the grace in Christ that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, it's all in there. It's all in the Old Testament. It was, Peter goes on, revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets saw him in some way by the Spirit of Christ in them when they predicted that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise. Do you know that's all there? One more from other New Testament writers. This is from one of Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians 1:20. This is one of those verses we throw around a lot, I think I do. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in him. Have you ever heard anyone say that around here in a prayer or something? Oh, thank you that all your promises find their yes in Jesus. I've prayed that before, I think, standing right there. All of the promises of God in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. What that means is that when you have Jesus, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, sooner or later, you will have both Jesus Christ himself and all else that God has ever promised through Christ. So everything that even sniffs of blessing and promise in the Old Testament is with reference to Christ and those who will be found in him. And they will have it all. Do you see how valuable the Old Testament is? The knowledge of Christ, received by faith, illumined by the Holy Spirit, removes the veil from the Old Testament. And what you see is more and more Jesus. Now, one last thing, one last step. This has all been sort of riffing on a theme. Let's get something practical here. How does every story whisper his name? That's a fair question. You say it's all about Jesus. You touched on some things to look for. There's been no lists, though. We need some help about how are the ways that we can see him. Is there a way to summarize the ways in which we see Jesus in the Old Testament? I think I've touched on almost every single way, just not in a list. But can we summarize in a way that would be helpful to you? I want to be helpful. There have been many lists made about this, and I didn't, I mean, there's big words in those lists, typology and all sorts of things. They didn't seem helpful. I mean, it would be if we spent, you know, weeks on this. I could give you those lists. I could. If you ask me, I'll give them to you, all of them. But there has been a new list. Not that it's novel, but what's helpful about it is it summarizes all of the best lists. And it comes to us by means of the Gospel Coalition website and from the author, Nancy Guthrie. She asked the same question. How can we, in the pews, so to speak, on Tuesday morning, we're reading through Jeremiah, how can we see Jesus? Don't say typology. I don't need to go to dictionary.com to try to figure all this out. Just give me some help. Okay, so here's a user-friendly list of ways that the Old Testament points to and prepares us for Christ, or more simply, ways in which we are to see Jesus in the Old Testament. So here's a list of 8, and they're brief, really brief. And if you want more, I can give you more. If you want the list, email me or let me know, or you can write it down. 8 ways that the Old Testament points to Christ. 8 ways that we see him there. Okay, you following? Maybe not, but we gotta do this anyways. Number 1. When you see a problem that only Christ can solve. When you see a problem that only Christ can solve. The Old Testament is revealing Christ to you. The curse of the fall, right? Our inability to keep the law, it's hopeless. The downward spiral of Judges. This is not going anywhere. We can't fix this. One king worse after the next, worse than the one before. We can't fix this. It's pointing to you, to Jesus. So that's the first one, a problem that only Christ can solve. You're to see Jesus. Number 2, a promise only Christ can fulfill. You know, wherever it says forever, I'm going to do this forever. There's going to be a king that lives forever. I'm going to do peace forever. No one created can do that. It's pointing you to Jesus. So that's number 2, a promise only Christ can fulfill. You know, the tabernacle, the temple is one of those. It's more than one on this list, but in this case, it's a picture of the promise of God being with his people. And Jesus is the one who tabernacled, the Word made flesh. He's the only one who could fulfill the promise. And so when you see he tabernacled among us, Jesus is the fulfillment of a promise that only he could keep. God coming to live amongst his people and in their hearts and in heaven, on the new heaven and new earth in the new Jerusalem forever. You start to see this way. Number 3. A need that only Christ can meet. salvation from judgment, life beyond death. Who do you know who can do any of this? King David? No. Someone in his line. And you begin to read this way. So that's number three, a need that only Christ can meet. Number four, a pattern or theme that only comes to resolution in Christ. A pattern or theme that only comes to resolution in Christ. Kingdom. You know that they all fall on their face. Every single kingdom. Or rest. There is a rest for the people of God. Not in the Old Testament. Not in your life. Not much. Who's going to do that? In whom will we have that rest? Well, we know that the author to the letter of the Hebrews tells us all about this and interprets the old. So that's number four, a pattern or theme that only comes to resolution in Christ. Number five, a story that only comes to its conclusion through Christ. So you have things like the people of God, the Israel. When will Israel make good on what God promised through it? Well, there's going to have to be one who doesn't sin. He will represent Israel. Or the whole creation, fall, redemption, consummation. You know that when you read Genesis 3 that it's all fallen apart. And then these promises come of it being fixed. It's not fixed in Malachi. So that's five, a story that only comes to its conclusion through Christ. Number six, a person who prefigures an aspect of who Christ will be or what he will do. A person who prefigures an aspect of who Christ will be or what he will do. And this could be by analogy or by contrast. Sometimes both. Joseph, Moses, David, and sometimes in all the little stories, you just get to thinking, it's like, oh, Jesus is the opposite of that. He's not that kind of king. Or in Boaz, boy, Jesus is a little like him, a redeemer. And it creates this Jesus-directed focus as you read the Old Testament. Number seven, an event or a symbol that pictures an aspect of who Christ will be or what he will do. The Ark of Noah, the Exodus, the sacrifices, the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. The vine, I am the true vine. The bread, if you eat me, you'll live forever. The living water, and on and on and on. So that's number seven, an event or symbol that pictures an aspect of who Christ will be or what he will do. And one more, number eight, a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ. He shows up sometimes. We can debate about when and if, but things like the wrestling with Jacob, commander of the Lord's army, the third visitor to Abram and Sarah, Jesus, the fourth guy in the furnace. Oh. Was that him? So that's the list. That maybe there's more, but that's a summary, a sort of a clarifying of all the lists that have been made about how to see Jesus in the Old Testament or how it points to him. So just a little help there, I hope. So let's finish here. All right. How do we see all of history correctly? Jesus is the point. It's where it's all heading. How do we listen to preaching? Listen for Jesus. Watch for Jesus. How do we live all of life? How are we to live all of life? Jesus, it's from Him, and it's through Him, and it's for Him. How are we to conceive of worship? Jesus, all of life is to be worship of Him. You see, the Sunday school answer is kind of correct most of the time. Jesus, the kid says, and you get frustrated because, and then, okay, well, kind of, yes, in an ultimate sense, but that wasn't what you were looking for. How to conceive of suffering? Jesus, for it has been granted to you not only to believe, but it has been granted to you to suffer for His sake. How to conceive of your marriage? Jesus. It pictures Him and His church. How to conceive of death? Jesus. When you die, if you're a Christian, you get Him, and that is gain. How to conceive of eternity? Jesus. Every knee will bow and He will be glorified forever. Revelation 5, the song of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So is it any wonder? The answer to the question, how should we read the Bible, is Jesus. He is the key. Do you see? Do you see Him? Wield the Word of God to see the Word made flesh, and you will do well. That's what we'll be doing in the book of Ruth next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for communicating to us through this book, Your Word, pointing to the Word of life, the Word made flesh, in whom there is life. He is the way, the truth, and the resurrection, and the life. There is no way to You but through Him. There is no name under heaven or on the earth by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Father, lift Him high before us and make Him clear in our lives. Draw us to Your Word. Keep our noses in this book and help us to live it out for Your glory and our good and joy in You. Amen.